Man, it's good to see Miss Joanne Abrams walk in a while ago. We appreciate and love you. Good to see you tonight. And it's good to see Charles and Emily too, I guess. No, it's awesome. Good to see you guys. And more arm wrestle after church. All right, good. All right. Well, it's good to have, again, Brother Sider with us tonight. And, again, I enjoyed, I know you did as well, preaching yesterday. And, again, last night really was one of those messages that touched my heart in a major way. And I hope it did as yours as well. And look forward to tonight. Brother Sider, you come on and preach for us.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, preacher. Good to be here tonight. Another warm Texas day. I called home today, checking on things, and I say that almost like a fall day in Ohio. So I don't miss that. Well, thank you, Brother Michael. God bless you. That was good. Wonderful thing to see a daddy and a daughter singing together.
And Joanne,
Mrs. Abrams, God bless you, Joanne. Wow. Tim, just to come here to this church and know that Tim and Carla is serving here, been a blessing to your grandson who's going away to Bible college. Wow. Everett would certainly be a proud grandpa, wouldn't he? And a proud daddy, for sure. And Everett Abrams, I'm going to tell you this story. When I was on I was youth pastor. Everett Abrams was a Sunday school director at the Dayton Baptist Temple. And there were several staff members. And we had an office down in the basement. When we say office, it was almost like two closets anyway. We weren't very fancy offices, I'll tell you that. But we occupied those offices, and in the morning we'd get together and have devotions. And but it wasn't fair. He had a juice processor, whatever you call it, in his office. He'd be over making carrot juice, and he'd be over there drinking carrot juice and eating all kinds of good stuff on one side of the wall. I'd be on the other side drinking coffee, eating Nutty Bars and Ho-Hos and Ding Dongs. And I was expected to keep up with him. I couldn't hardly keep up with him, you know, because he was running on that to good nutrition every day. He was a very energetic man and had a great ministry, did a lot of great things for the Lord. And I'd started a church out of my home, and Brother Everett knew of that, and he was that time living in Texas, and he was praying for me. And after I had the church for about a year and a half or so, he came up to Dayton to visit. And when he came by the church and saw me, well, we went out to eat or something, and he saw an old car that I was driving. You know, when I first was in the ministry before I was in the ministry, really, I went off to college, and my wife worked, and I worked a part-time job, and I went to a local university. And we lived in cheap housing, so we went out and bought a car, and we bought a nice car. We bought a little Corvette, and I really toughed it out going to college. I drove this little candy apple red Corvette going to college, and I wore these sunglasses because I thought I was cool. Okay, well, when I got in the ministry, I started wearing sunglasses again. That's because I was driving hand-me-down station wagons, anything anybody would give to me, and I was trying to hide my identity, you know, as I was wearing sunglasses. And so he saw this old car I was driving. I will forget. He'd been back to Texas just for a short time, and he sent a letter addressed to the church, Cornerstone Baptist Church. And he sent a little letter and said, "I will be sending in monthly an amount of money, and I want you to make sure the preacher uses this to get a car." And I was able to go out and buy a car I wasn't ashamed of. And probably for 2 or 3 years, Everett sent that money. And I finally, you know, I paid that off and I wrote him. And the church, it grew to where they could look after me. And so a kind, benevolent man. I really love him. Thank you, Joanne, for coming out here tonight. Well, last night I told a story about my Down syndrome grandson, Bo. Bo is so excited. Tomorrow he starts his senior year. He's 18. He'll say, "Paul, I can't believe I'm 18. Well, he started saying that as soon as he has a birthday. When he has his 18th birthday, the day after he'll say, "Just think, next year I'll be 19. I say, Bo, slow down. Be 18. He said, Paul, I can't. He says, I'll be 19 next year. He gets all excited about it. Well, he's certainly all excited about his senior year in high school. I never will forget when his first day in high school, my daughter called me. The night before his first day in high school, and she called me about 10 o'clock at night, and she says, Dad, guess what Bo did? I said, I don't know. She said, well, today at about 6 o'clock, he came to me and says, Mom, I'm going on to bed because tomorrow I got my first day of high school. At 6 o'clock in the afternoon, early evening, so Bo retired up to his bedroom to go to bed. And so she said, I went up there about 9 o'clock, and he was in bed. And then in his bedroom, he had on his laying out on his dresser, he had a pair of socks, and he had a post-it note on it, and it said, wear these socks. And then he had his shoes out there, and post-it note on it said, wear these shoes. And he had a shirt laid out, and a post-it note on it said, wear this shirt. And a pair of pants with a little note on it that says, wear these pants. He was getting ready for school. And then she said, I went into the bathroom, and there in the bathroom, it was his toothbrush and toothpaste together, and a little note on it said, brush your teeth. And there was some deodorant on there. It said, use this deodorant. Spelled only the way he could spell it. Now, I'm sure all you kids are that excited on your first day of school, right? Boy, it was his first day in high school, and he loved every minute of high school. When he was a sophomore, he heard them announce that they were having basketball practice, tryouts for the boys' basketball team. So he came home, began to talk to his dad about it. And, of course, Bo's a little fella. He's a great basketball player like most of you in his own mind. You know, only in his own mind. He's a great player. And so he was going out for basketball. So Barry, his dad, called the coach and said, Coach, you know, my Down syndrome son wants to come out for basketball. You know, we know he can't make it, and I don't want him to be a bother to you. And the coach said, that's okay, Mr. Begley, let him try out. You know, all kids are welcome to try out. It's okay. And so Bo went out for basketball. 2 weeks they had these after-school practices, and my son would go watch him practice, and the futility of Bo trying to make a layup and trying to run in the basketball drills. But he was trying his hardest. He was out for basketball. 2 weeks went by, and the day was coming. They were making the cut for the team. It was going to be announced who made the team, and my son was so nervous. He said, you know, how can I tell Bo? I mean, what am I going to say to him when he don't make the team? He's going to be so disappointed. So that day when Bo came home, he said, I couldn't even go to that last practice because I didn't want to be there. But Bo comes home, and after that last day of practice, he came in just as normal. Everything was normal around the house. He didn't say anything. And finally, in curiosity, Dad said, Bo, what happened at basketball practice today? He said, oh, we had practice. He said, Bo, did you make the team? He said, Paul, Dad, he said, I don't know if I did or not. He said, I think I did, but maybe I didn't. And so, well, Dad was thoroughly confused then. So the next day he calls the coach and says, Coach, Bo is very confused. I know he didn't make the team, but Bo doesn't know he didn't make the team. And I need to know what to tell him. He's very confused. Well, the coach says, well, Mr. Begley, I can understand why he would be confused. Said, I had 50 kids out for basketball, and it's always a hard day to make the cuts. And so I decided when I make the cuts that I don't put a list on the board to embarrass the kids, but I just start calling them out one at a time, and I will say to a kid, you made the team. And I call out 12 kids who make the team, and that's who I talk to. And I never tell a kid he didn't make the team. I just tell those who did, and that's the way I do it. He said, Mr. Begley, he said, the first five guys that I called over to tell them they made the team said the same thing to me. They said, Coach, we know Bo Begley can't make the basketball team. But Coach, could he be the manager or the water boy or something like that? And so he said, hey, you know, the first five wanted that. And so I called over Bo after I called over the 12 kids who made the team. I called over Bo and said, Bo, would you like to be the water boy for the team and the manager? And both. Obviously, he didn't know what it was, but he said, okay. So he said, I can understand why he's confused. Well, the day came when there was the first game. And my grandson is going to be the water boy. I drove 250 miles from Dayton, Ohio, to be there for the inauguration of Bo Begley, the water boy. Man, he was so excited about that. He had dressed up in school colors and he had on a tie. I mean, he looked really sharp when the team came out. The team came out and all the cheerleaders, yay team, yay team, yay team. And then the coach walked out and they're saying, yay coach, yay coach. And about 20 steps behind him was Bo Begley. And Bo got up there and they were saying, yay Bo, yay Bo. Boy, his head was going, Okay, so the game started. The team took the floor. The players set the bench. And Bo got down at the end where the water bucket was at. And he had the water bottles down there. And so the game started. And so the water boy started. He didn't know what a water boy would do. He picked up a water bottle. And he started drinking the water. And he drank. And I'm there. I don't know what the score of the game is. All I know, I'm watching the water boy. That's what I came for. And so I'm watching the water boy. He drinks one whole bottle of water. And then he sets it down and he picks up another water bottle. And he drinks another bottle of water. And the game is going on. It's a hotly contested game. And soon, it was almost the end of the first quarter. And Bo stands up and walks to the locker room. He had to go to the bathroom. So when the team came over to the huddle at the end of the quarter, they're looking for their water bottles, and there's no water boy there because the water boy was in the bathroom. So Bo was becoming a water boy. At the end of that season, it's a large high school. At the end of that season, they won the district tournament. It's an exciting game, a big coliseum. At the end of this tournament, after they won the tournament, they brought out a ladder. You know how they do at the end of the tournaments. And they put the ladder underneath the basket. And each player went up and they took the scissors and they started cutting down one at a time. They cut down the net. And Bo got his turn. He was a little scared to go up the ladder. One of the big players lifted him up there and held him up there and let him cut the net. And then the captain cut the final net and he fought down the net and brought the net off the ladder and took it over and gave it to the coach. And the coach took the net and came over and put it over the head of the water boy. They announced the team winners and they called out the team to receive their team trophy. And the team goes out and they get this big trophy this high. District champs. They pick up the team trophy. They all tried to carry it over and they carried it over and they handed the team trophy to the captain. The captain took the team trophy and he took the team trophy over and handed it over to the coach. And the coach took the team trophy and went over and handed it to the water boy. Now here the water boy is standing here in this big coliseum, as proud as a peacock. And he's got this trophy in his hands and this net around his neck. And he's walking around like he really did something. And his mom and dad, after a few months, went down and said, "Now, Bo, this is a team trophy, and it goes in the school trophy case. So it's time you take it back to the coach and tell him thanks." So Bo, goes over to the coach and says, "Thanks, coach, for letting me have this for a few moments." And the coach says, "No, Bo. Oh, Bo, that's yours. That didn't go to the school trophy case. It says all other trophies we've won went to this one didn't go to this goes to your house. This goes to your room." He said, "When we started this season, the players came to me and said, 'Coach, if we win any trophies this year, would it be okay if we gave them to the water boy?'" Wow. In some ways, the inspiration, the drive, the influence, the courage to fight in that game was not coming directly from the coach. It was not from the star player. But the incentive to give their all in that game, in that season, was coming from a water boy. Wow. Can I tell you, one day when we stand before Christ, when the Lord starts giving out those awards, the top awards, I believe strongly, is not going to go to the preachers who have their names and lights and in the publications. But when those awards are given out, there's going to be some little insignificant prayer warriors, supporters of God's work, Sunday school teachers, bus workers, nursery workers, Sunday school teachers. God's going to say, would you bring them up? Amen. I've got an award for them. Amen? Wow. Bo Begley, the water boy. Open your Bibles with me tonight to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to just read to you one verse. Let that be a springboard for the message tonight. I really do count it as a great opportunity. The church has treated me with very kindly and been very good to me, and I appreciate this opportunity. I've looked forward to being here in this great church this week. Verse 18 says, and he's talking about Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things, it didn't say that in some things, that it in a few things, or that in most things. But the Bible says that in all things, he, Christ, might have the preeminence. Amen. Now, the preeminence is first place. The most important spot. The most important position. The best. That in all things, that he might have the preeminence. Now, we find that thought throughout the Scriptures. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You know, putting God first, putting Him in first place in our life. That in all things He might have the preeminence. I believe that for us to give the Lord the preeminence, first of all, we must be saved. And salvation, you can never have Christ in the proper place in your life if you're not a Christian. You can't live like a Christian if you're not a Christian. You might can think you're living like a Christian, but you cannot be a Christian and live like a Christian if you're not a Christian. Now, salvation takes place in the heart. Last night you sang that invitation song, and it really touched my heart because it dealt with the heart. Out of Psalms 139, search me and cleanse me. You know, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. You know, it's all about the heart. Revival is about the heart. You know, we have to get our heart right. But first of all, our heart, we have to have salvation takes place from the heart. You know, salvation is not a head experience, but it's a heart experience. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Romans, we use it as a part of the Romans Road, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. See, salvation doesn't take place down at the church. It takes place down in the heart. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. If you get saved, it's a heart issue. It's a heart matter. And we need to be saved. And it's from the heart that we can realize that we're lost. Because Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, for the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We all need salvation. We're all born into this world equally. We're all equally born sinners. It wasn't that one day we sinned and became a sinner. We were born sinners. And so the Bible tells us very plainly about that. Let me read to you from the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 7, verse 21, it says, From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of that is from the heart. We all have wicked hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things. And so, as a child of God, we were saved when we have a change of heart. Our heart is changed, and so we get saved. But then after we're saved, we still have to guard our heart, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Revival begins in the heart. That verse I alluded to in Psalms 139, David cried out and said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." How is God going to see if there's any wicked way in us? He searches it out through the heart. Search my heart. And He said, "If there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting." It's a reminder. I was reminded as I was studying that recently concerning the 51st Psalm, the great penitent Psalm. David cried out in Psalms 51 and said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of Thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against Thee and Thee only have I sinned." Now, where did this sin come from? David realized that this sin came from the heart. He said in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." Amen. Have you ever thought as a child of God that your spirit is not right? The problem is with the heart. When things are not going right in your life as a Christian, it is a heart issue. We must guard the heart. Revival begins in the heart. Revival is lived in holiness. If we're going to live for Christ, we must live a holy life. You know, "Be ye holy as He is holy." David said, "Search me, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. And if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way." Get it out of me, he says. "Lead me in the way everlasting." That's what revival is all about. It's a matter of searching your heart, asking God, giving God a search warrant for your life, a search warrant for your room, a search warrant for everything about you, and say, "God, search me, try me, know me, and lead me. And if there's anything in me that's not pleasing to you, let me know about it and lead me in the way everlasting." Revival. Revival begins in the heart. It's lived in holiness. The result of revival will be a fruit in the harvest. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." In the 51st Psalm, back in verse 10, when David was crying out for God to search his heart, he said, "Create a clean heart in me and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors Thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto Thee." What revival would do, revival is not evangelism, but revival will produce evangelism. If you want to see God to use you to witness to someone, to see someone come to salvation, to rescue that one that you, that friend of yours, that family members of yours that you know is facing the pits of hell, the flames of hell, the torments of hell. If you want God to use you to reach them, then you must cry out for God to revive your heart and to create a clean heart in you. Revival. What is revival? I believe revival is found in the verse that I read in our text verse tonight, that in all things He might have the preeminence. I believe revival is putting God preeminent in our lives. Preeminent. Now, preeminent, there's an enemy to preeminence. Good is the enemy of best. And prominent is the enemy of preeminence. Many times we know how to make God look prominent in our life. We know how to say the right Christian things. We know how to dress the right Christian way. We know how to do certain things in the right way to make ourselves look prominently Christian. But prominently Christian is not preeminently Christian. To make God prominent in our life is not to make Him preeminent in our life. Oh, to be prominent, for someone to be prominent, puts them to a high position, maybe above some things. But to be preeminent, it puts them above all things. And that's what God wants for our life. He wants us to give him preeminence in all things. He deserves preeminence. He is the preeminent one. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 saw him, saw the Lord high and holy and lifted up. In the book of Revelation, the throne in heaven, as they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy! God is holy. God is God is preeminent in all things. He's the holy one. He's all holy. He has first place in heaven. He has first place in holiness. The Lord Jesus desires preeminence in our heart, that in all things He might have preeminence." Now, to be prominent means that He is present in our life, but He is not at the center of our life. You know, many times God can be removed out of the center focal point of our life, of which all things revolve around Him. And sometimes we can put other things at the center of our life, and we put God out here. He has His place, but He doesn't have His place of utmost importance. He loses His place of preeminence. Oh, He has a prominent place, but He does not have preeminence. Revival is when we seek God's face and ask God that He would help us to put Him back on the throne of our life, back in the place of preeminence and out of the place of prominence. To be prominent means that we fit Him in. But to be preeminent means we plan around Him. To be preeminent means that He's the one that is elevated in our life to the highest top priority of our thinking. Everything we think, everything we do is all about Christ. Now that was what Paul, the Apostle Paul, the one who gave us these words about this matter of preeminence, the Apostle Paul lived that type of life. That's what he desired to live. Oh, now the Apostle Paul was not perfect. I mean, Apostle Paul said, there's times the things I want to do, I find myself not doing. And the things that I do not want to do, I find myself doing those things. He was sometimes disappointed with himself. But yet he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What was he saying? He said, my whole life is about Christ. Everything about my life is to live for Christ. More than anything else, I want to live my life totally totally involved with Christ being first place in my life. He wanted Christ in all things to have preeminence. Now, how do we put Christ at that preeminent place in our life? Can I give you some things very quickly tonight? First of all, when Jesus was approached by a man who was really approaching the Lord to really kind of trick him, Jesus was asked this question. I read from you from Mark chapter 12. And one of the scribes came, verse 28, Mark 12, 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Now, I really believe he was trying to trick the Lord. He was trying to back the Lord into a corner. He said, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And of course, it's impossible to back the Lord Jesus in a corner. And here's what he said. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely, this, love thy neighbor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Wow. So the Lord says, the first commandment. How to put Jesus Christ? He said, how to make him preeminent? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Which commandment should we keep? Which is the most important commandment? Well, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He wrapped all the commandments into one. He said, keep them all. If you love me, keep my commandments. Prominence is keeping some of the commandments.
looking good and keeping some of the commandments. But preeminence is keeping all the commandments, namely loving the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. To make Jesus preeminent, we need to keep His commandments. Secondly, to make Christ preeminent in our lives, we need to not only keep the first commandment, but we need to honor the first day of the week. Hebrews 10, verse 25, very familiar verse to those of us that love the Lord, says this: "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the matter of some is, but exhorting one another." Can I say this to you? God bless you. The church has scheduled a revival meeting. Now, that's not a normal day that you come to church. You don't normally come to church on a Monday evening. I'm sure you've had other things in your routine that you normally do on a Monday evening. We normally have pretty good routines of what we do. Some things you've had to cancel. Some of you have canceled work. It's cost you money. Some of you have canceled practices on ball teams or whatever you've done to make it here this evening. You have kept this commandment. You have not forsaken the assembling of yourselves together. Now, I'm not trying to criticize others who could not get out of obligations or who could not make it tonight. But I'm saying that to give the Lord preeminence is to not only keep His first commandment, but is to honor Him on the first day and on the assembly day of the church. That's not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together was not only referring to the first day, but it was referring to any day that the church would choose and dedicate for assembly. Now, we know upon the first day of the week, let every one of you. Now, the first day of the week is what day of the week? Sunday. You know, the world has everything all messed up, doesn't it? I mean, they call it the weekend. They've determined that the week ends on Sunday. Saturday and Sunday is the weekend. I beg your pardon, Sunday is the first day of the week. And when you get yourself ready on Saturday night, and you do take your Saturday night bath here, don't you? In Texas? Okay, I thought you might. So when you get your ready for Sunday morning, you are getting ready to honor the Lord, giving Him a place of preeminent status on your assembling together. The first thing you're doing on the first day of the week is you're assembling yourself together to worship the Lord, that in all things He might have preeminence. Keeping the first commandment, honoring the first day, and honoring Him with the first fruits. Well, I know in my church, I'm sure it's not here, Brother Crawford, I know all your folks here are tithers and believe in tithing. But in Dayton, Ohio, it's not like that. Now, there's some folks that would say, well, you know, that no tithing, you know, that was under the law. Well, I agree to you, it was under the law. But can I remind you, it was before the law, during the law, and after the law. Here's what the Proverbs say, which is not under the law. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. I often say to folks who say, well, I just don't believe in tithing. I say, well, what do you believe in? If you don't believe in the first fruits, which is one tenth, if you don't believe in giving one tenth, what do you believe in? Do you believe in 15% giving? Knowing they don't, if they don't believe in tithing. What do you believe in? Surely you don't believe that you should not give anything. Surely if we all went out to eat every day and we went out to eat and we all pitched in to pay for the meal, and folks begin to pitch in 10%, and some people pitch in 15%, and some even 20%. I mean, how long would it be with this last when you pitch in nothing before someone would say, hey, you're just not carrying your load. We're all eating at the same table. We're all eating in the same food. I mean, it's all an equal thing. It's not how big somebody gives. It's an equality thing. The first fruits. For the little boy who gets a dollar and he puts in a dime, he is equal with a businessman who made $1,000 and put in $100. It's the first fruits. It's given not to the preacher. Oh, sometimes people can think, not here, of course, But my old preacher in Dayton, he used to preach some sermons and make people mad. And they'd get even with the preacher. Boy, I don't know how I'd get even with the preacher. I'll just withhold my tithe. But I tell you what, I wouldn't want to stand before God saying that I've withheld my tithe from the preacher. The tithe never belonged to the preacher. The tithe is the Lord's. You know, wouldn't it be something? Maybe it wouldn't be something. It would be a horrible thing if God gave to us according to how we give to Him. What if God took our amount that we gave last year in tithes and He said, okay, I'm going to use that as the basis of what I'm going to give to you next year. Some of you would be moving. Some of you would be moving up. Some of you would be moving out. See what I mean? It's in my, not year, I'm sorry. I shouldn't say some of you. I thought I was talking to people in Dayton. Somebody, who was from here mentioned Charles Keene? Somebody in this church? Oh yeah, you're from Charles Keene's church. Now, Brother Keene told me this illustration personally. About 10 years ago, we were talking about tithing and preachers, we talk about those things, you know, and so, we brag on our church about how good they do. And you know, so when we were talking about tithing, he said, I found out a lot of, our offerings were getting awfully low. And I wondered what was happening. He said, I got a little upset about it. And he said, I did something that probably most preachers wouldn't do, but I did it. He said, I just asked the financial secretary to bring me all the tithing records. And says, I got in the tithing records. And I took all the Sunday school teachers and all the choir members and all the bus workers and all the staff members on our church and in our Christian school. And I ran down the list and I found out that about 40% of them weren't tithing. And he said, I got up in the pulpit the next week and said, look, it's come to my attention that some of our Sunday school teachers, our choir members, our bus workers, our staff members and our Christian school teachers, that a bunch of you aren't tithing. He says, I'm going to have them checked in a month from now. And if you are not tithing by a month from now, I would hope by then that you would have resigned your position. He said, preacher, our offerings went up by $3,000 in 1 week. Whew. I said, well, you're Charles Keene. You can do that. I'm Jerry Seiler. They'd run me off probably if I try that. But I'm just saying, but it's the truth. Probably, the tithe is the Lord's. Put Him preeminent in the matter of your stewardship. It's not yours at all. Amen. It's His. Amen. 100% is His. Amen. Not only are we stewards of that 10% and then that mission offering that we put in, not only are we stewards of that, we're to be stewards of that which we have to look after our families with. We have to be good stewards. Amen. It all belongs to Him. Preeminence. Revival is when God's people put Him preeminent and not prominent. Preeminent by keeping the first commandment, to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to honor Him on the first day or the assembling of the church together, to honor Him with the first fruits of all of our increase, to seek Him early in the day, early in life. What an encouragement. What an encouragement to me as a visiting pastor to come into this church and see so many young folks in the church. It's a really encouragement to me. For young folks, as some of these young folks, I've met with some of the young preacher boys, and some of them are in high school, and young boys 16 and 15 and 13 and 18 years old, and I'm sitting there, they're asking me questions like I had all this wisdom, and I'm thinking, my goodness, man. When I was 13 years old, if they'd asked me to ask the preacher a question, I'd be saying, do you know what Pete Rose's batting average is? I mean, I wouldn't even have known a spiritual question to ask the preacher. These young boys are asking spiritual questions. Huh? Hey, listen. Here's a little slogan we use at our church. I might even have got it from Everett Abrams. We've always had a bus ministry and always had a good ministry to kids. But here's one thing that grips my heart. It's better to build boys and girls than to repair men and women. It's better to build boys and girls than to repair men and women. Give your life early to the Lord. Where in the world did anybody get any notion that when you're a young person, you have this right to sow your wild oats when you're a teenager or when you're in your early 20s or adult years? That's right out of hell. That's of the devil. Right. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. preeminence. Give Him the best of your life. Give Him the youth of your life. You don't always understand it now, kids, but the youth of your life. What great days that is. What effective days. If I had to write down 20 top people that have influenced my life, if I made a listing of top 20 people who had influenced my life, I guarantee you 10 of those, at least 10 of those would be teenagers that have influenced my life. Teenagers that I've seen Christ in their life. Teenagers that I've seen them, God working in their life. A Greg Hicklin who had the courage at his public high school to set out in his high school years to give a gospel tract to every kid in his high school. And he would go through, he would sit in the study hall. I think he studied. I don't sure know if he studied or not, but I know he did this. He would fold gospel tracts, and then he would find a time in school when he could go down and he would slide those gospel tracts into the lockers. He'd try to keep, you know, was it legal? I don't know. I didn't ask him. He didn't ask either. You know, it's easier to ask forgiveness than it is for permission, you know. But Greg Hicklin got a gospel tract in every locker in his high school. In 1 year. He'd go into the restroom, and when he was in the restroom, he'd go to the restroom, wash his hands. Before he'd leave, he'd slide gospel tracts underneath the stalls. He slid a gospel tract in there one day, and it went into one of his kid that didn't even know him. His name was Terry Williams. Terry Williams picked it up, read this gospel tract. He kind of saw who was that crazy kid out there who was doing that. He looked him up about 3 or 4 days later and says, "I don't go to church. Could you take me to your church?" Terry Williams has been a Sunday school teacher, a deacon. He's been a soul winner. He's probably in his early 60s right now. And for since he was in high school, got saved, and he's been serving the Lord for 40 some years because a crazy teenage kid who said, "I want to do something for God," slid a gospel tract under a bathroom stall. I tell you, give Him the best of your youth. Linda Walton, we had a Sunday school campaign in our youth department, and Linda Walton got all excited about visitors. In 4 weeks, she brought 43 kids from her high school to the youth department. 22 of them got saved. A teenager. That's some heroes in my life. The first visitation partner I ever had, I was a young man, 20 years old. I was a Sunday school teacher, but I didn't know anything about soul winning. I went out to soul winning. They put me with a 15-year-old kid by the name of Luke Vaughn. Luke Vaughn would go out on visitation. Man, he was so fired up on winning people to Christ. One night we were driving down, going on visitation. He said, Brother Jerry, stop, pull over to the side of the road. He said, "I got a problem." I said, "Oh, Luke, what's the problem?" He said, "I've sinned against God." I thought, man, my bubble was about to break. Man, this young kid, man, he was so much greater a Christian than I was. I'm thought, Luke Vaughn, if Luke Vaughn sinned against God, oh, I mean, Lord, help me. I said, "Luke, I'm sorry. What's your problem?" He said, "Preacher." He said, "Brother," so I wasn't a preacher. He said, "Brother Jerry," he said, "I sinned against God today." He said, "There's two boys at my school." He said, they laugh at me and they've taunted me. I've given them tracts and they mock me. And he said, "Today I was coming home from school and I saw him on the other side of the street." And he said, "The Holy Spirit convicted me and said, 'Luke, go over there across the road, give them boys another tract.'" And he said, "Brother Jerry, I didn't do it. I didn't go over there and give him another tract. I just walked on by." He said, "I grieved the Holy Spirit." I thought, oh my goodness. I worked in the shop all day with men who were lost. I've seen lost people all week, and I didn't even think one time they'd give somebody a gospel tract. Some of the greatest heroes I've ever known are young people. Young people. Use your life now. Use your energy now. Use your boldness now. Use your influence now. Win your classmates now. Win them to Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek Him early in your life. How do we put Christ in a preeminent position? Keep the first commandment. Honor the first day. Give Him the first fruits. Seek Him early in your life. Put Him first in your home. Put Him first in your home. Would you have to change your clothes if Jesus came to your house before you let Him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you have to hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would you be glad to have Him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when He at last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. I believe the greatest test of any Christian is how they live for Christ within their own home. You cannot be right with God if you're not right in your home. Now, granted, home is sometimes where we complain the most, but we're treated the best. I'm not saying, I don't have a perfect home. My wife's not perfect. I'm kidding you. It's a joke. She's not here. I can say that. We don't have a perfect home. Of course we don't. I've never been a perfect daddy. I've tried to be a godly daddy. My boys love me. My daughter loves me. I have a wife that loves me, and I love them dearly. I love my 8 grandkids. I haven't been perfect. There's been times, Brother Crawford, when I've had to go to my boys and my daughter and ask them to forgive me. There's been times when I've made decisions and I've made wrong decisions. There's been times when I've corrected them and realized later that I shouldn't have corrected them. One time my son Monty, he's my oldest son, and I thought he deserved a whipping. And I said, Monty, I'm going to have to give you a whipping for this. He said, Dad, I really don't think I deserve a whipping. I think you're overreacting. I said, I'm sorry, son. I believe you need a whipping. He said, okay, Dad. And he bent over. And I took a belt. And I whipped him. I left the room. And you kids don't understand this really for sure, but it really does hurt when your parents have to correct you. It was less than 30 minutes later that I was heartbroken. I was sobbing. I thought, you know, my son has more discretion than I do. I have overreacted. He did not deserve a whipping. I owe him an apology. He was probably about 16 years of age at that time, and I walked back into his bedroom and I took the belt and I said, Monty, I'm sorry. You're right. Dad's wrong. You didn't deserve a whipping for that. I'm sorry. He said, that's okay, Dad. I said, son, I deserve the whipping. I handed him the belt and I bent over. And by the grace of God, he was a bigger man than I was. He handed me the belt back and he didn't whip me. The day that Daddy deserved a whipping and didn't get one, by the grace of God. Wow. Now, it's different with my younger son, Toby. My younger son, Toby, he tells everyone in public, even to this day, that when he was 22 that I whipped him. Now, I don't know if that was true or not. He lived at home till he was 22. I may have whipped him when he was 22. I don't know. I'm sure he deserved it if I did. Let me tell you something, Dad. I've got the reference here. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You can look up the verse. If things aren't right in your home, you hear things aren't right with God. Everybody has to be living up to their role in the home. The dad has to lead. Now, Dad, to be the leader is you're not the drill sergeant that has everything your way. You're not the macho man. Listen, a man who's a leader in the home should be the tenderest person in that home. He should not mean that he would get walked over, but he should have more compassion. He should never make decisions that elevates him or gets it his way. The You know, I'm the pastor of the church. When I go home to Cornerstone, I tell you what, if I start making decisions that's good for the preacher, I'm not going to be pastor very long. But I can be pastor of Cornerstone. And fortunately, Brother Crawford, I know you have people that love you. And I don't know anything about this church, but I'll tell you one reason they love you, because you make decisions and it's not good for Eric Crawford, but you're making decisions that's good for the church. If mom and dad aren't right, you can't be right with God and not be right with your mate. Now, mates have problems. Now, we can get up and act like we're all spiritual. I had a guy tell me one thing one day. He said, well, you know, me and my wife, we never had an argument. I thought, man, if I went away thinking, if that guy lied to me about that, he'd lie to me about everything. I never trusted that guy. Come on, man. I've slept on the couch a few times. Huh? Yeah. But you got to get it right if you want things right in your home. If you want to give Christ preeminence in your home, you have to fulfill your role. And kids, your role is not to tell mom and dad what to do. Your role is to seek permission and to say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, and no, sir, and show them honor. You can't be right with God if you're not right with your parents. Well, you just don't know how my dad was. You don't know how my... I know that, but God did, and He wrote the book. And He said, honor thy father and thy mother. My daddy was an alcoholic. He did all sorts of things. I hated birthdays. I hated holidays. I hated weekends. But as a teenage boy, somehow I learned to honor my daddy. I never talked back to my dad. I never disrespected him. I did not agree with his lifestyle. But I tell you one thing I did. When my daddy would come home drunk and lay on the bed, many times I would go as a teenage boy and lay down on the bed beside my dad and put my arms around him and weep. And I made a determination, if my dad was going to die and go to hell, he was going to die and go to hell through the tears that I'd shed for him. He was not going to go to hell unless he knew that I loved him. I bought him a Bible. I wrote him a little love note. I said, dear Dad, thank you so much for working hard every day for me and for Jack and for Mom. I told him how much I loved him. Hey, kids, have you ever told your parents how much you love them? Have you ever told your parents you appreciate them working for you and what they do for you? Don't forget to do that. And parents, surely, don't forget to tell your kids you love them. I've met teenagers before who would have given anything if they'd have had a mom or a dad who would have said simply, I love you. I love you. All my kids know I love them. I tell them often. My grandkids know I love them. I tell them often. I don't want them to guess. I want them to know that Grandpa loves them. I want my wife to know that I love her. And some people say, well, I told her when we got married I loved her. She knows it. Come on, you know. She might forget. If you want to have revival, then Christ must have preeminence in the home. The church is made up of home units. And if the church isn't perfect, it's because that the homes aren't perfect. You know, before it ever comes into the church, it starts in the home. Before worldly music would ever come into the church, it would start in the home before it ever come into the church. It doesn't start in the church and get into the home. It starts in the home and comes into the church. You understand what I'm talking about? It's tolerated at home before it's ever tolerated. The pressures are on to compromise. It comes from the home. In all things, I pray that He would have the preeminence. What keeps us from having preeminence? Unconfessed sin, unforgiving spirit, an uncommitted life, an unsettled home. Those are all things that would keep Christ from being first place. We need to guard our heart. How do we guard our heart? Well, you're guarding your heart by being in church tonight. Here's some things that guard your heart. The Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence. We guard our heart by hearing preaching, by having the Bible preeminent in our life, by prayer, and by the Holy Spirit dealing with us that guards our heart. You know, we guard those things that are precious to us, don't we? Most of you have locks on your doors at home, right? Because your home is valuable. Most of you have security lights outside to protect your home. Many of you have dogs, watchdogs, because it protects your home. We all have protections for that which is valuable. Protect your heart. Protect your home. Physically, but protect your home spiritually. Have some guards, some safeguards at home. Got a young man I'm going to call up here. He has no idea. He's going to drop his teeth if I can find this note I made. I'm going to ask him to come up here real quick. I'm going to ask Noah Day to come up here, please. I'm going to ask Brandon and Tyler to come up too. And I'm going to ask Mr. Day if he would come up here. And I'm going to ask the preacher and Brother Jesse to come up here. You know, we have to guard which that is of importance in our life. There's nothing more important in our life than our family. You're Mr. Day?
Yes, sir.
You own a car?
Yes, sir.
You have a job?
Yes, sir.
You have a house?
Yes, sir.
Those are things that are valuable to you, right?
Yes, sir.
Is there anything more important in your life than... Which one of these is your son? This right here. Is there anything in your life more important than your wife? Do you have more than one child?
Three.
If I could have Noah represent your whole family. Is there anything more important in your life than your family?
No, sir.
I mean, if something would happen to your car, you'd be upset. But if something would happen to your family, you would be devastated.
Exactly right.
Okay. You'd want to protect your family.
Yes, sir.
Can I show you how you can protect your family?
Yes, sir.
First of all, you could take Noah and you could do your best to surround him with good friends. Good godly friends. Do you know these boys at all?
No, sir. No.
You know something about these boys.
A lot.
You know a lot about them. Okay.
Amen.
And that's a good point, Mr. Day, because in reality, you should never let your kids go home with someone who you don't know a lot about them. You should never send your kids to somebody's house that you don't know a lot about. Because you're sending the most valuable thing that you have to that house. And so to protect the most important thing in your life, I would think you would want to protect them like you would maybe put a fence around your house and an alarm system and locks on your doors and lights outside. You would want to surround him with good godly friends. Now, if there was only one good godly friend, or if there was a multitude of good godly friends, the more the merrier. If they're good godly friends, you would want to surround Noah with those friends. And I suppose if you wanted to protect your most valuable possession, you want to have a good, strong preacher who would teach them right and be there for them and be able to guide your family spiritually, to help you. Your responsibility, he would assist you in guiding your family spiritually. You would want a preacher. And I suppose that it would be real helpful that if that church was able to, if they could have a... Could you come up here?
Sure.
I know you got those kiddies out there. Will they tear up the whole section if you leave? And Mrs. Crawford, could I ask you, Tanya, would you please come up here, please? Because we're trying to protect Noah. We're trying to protect Noah because to Mr. Day, this is the he represents his whole family. That's the most important thing that he has. It's more important than his job. It's more important than his car. It's more important than his home. All those things are important, but none of them, they pale in importance to this boy right here in this family. So we've got to give them protection. So we've got some good friends, some good godly friends. And we've got a youth pastor and his wife. And we've got a pastor and his wife. And not only do you represent yourselves, but you represent a church. And you represent a youth group. And then, Dad, I know your wife is in the nursery, I believe, tonight. So she's not able to stand in here with you. I want you to stand in front of him.
Oh, yes, sir.
Now, I would dare any one of you kids out here that would want to do harm to Noah to come up here tonight and try to do some harm to Noah. Because it scares me and I'm fearless. Because Noah has some protection around him. Why? Because Dad wants Noah to put God preeminent in his life. And for Noah to have preeminence in his life, he needs those around him that will also practice preeminence and put Christ first. That in all things, Christ might have preeminence. That's revival. When we protect that which is most precious to us. And the way you can protect your home, when we get wayward, the things that we love get in jeopardy. When David walked out onto that rooftop and allowed himself to be caught up in sin, he jeopardized not only his family, but his kingdom. We must keep Christ preeminent in our life. That's what revival is all about. Would you stand with me, please? Thank you. Lord, tonight I pray that you would help each of us to search our own hearts. God, just today as I've thought about this message and prayed over this message, I've asked you, Lord, to help me to make you first place in every part of my life. Because, God, I know if I don't make you preeminent in my life, that I'm jeopardizing my future. I'm jeopardizing the future of my wife and my family, my church, and the cause of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to seek first to make you preeminent in every part of our life. And I believe that's when revival will come. If there be someone here tonight without Christ, I pray that they would come. Let us take an open Bible and show them how to be saved. I pray for Christian people that we might come and seek first preeminence with you. In Christ's name. It's the invitation to be given. Brother Crawford, would you come and give us the invitation?